Let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, and we'll be reading this morning the first 18 verses, which will also be the text for the preaching of God's word. We reach the climax in this chapter of God's dealings with this proud, vicious man named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth. Peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them. But they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubles thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of my head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much. And in it was meat or food, for all the beasts of the field had shadow under it. And the birds of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, and the Holy One came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, Thus hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the birds from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So far God's precious and holy word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, how often do you greet a press conference with joy and excitement? When a press conference from a top government official is carried live on radio, do you stop everything and listen attentively? When press conferences are held around political elections, do they excite and encourage you? Do the new bills and measures announced seem to be good news? Yes, sometimes they can be. But often when you hear them, regardless of which political party is behind them, you wonder, what kind of a dream world do you think you're living in? because it sure isn't the real one. Daniel chapter 4 asks our attention for a press conference, or as Nebuchadnezzar would call it, a decree from the throne. This may well be the most unusual press release ever, and a wonderful real-world declaration that is gospel news to the church in exile, because this press release is not about new church oppressing measures like chapter 3, but about the glorious sovereign God who works his will as he pleases on earth, in the proudest of people. This press conference, this news release, is called to glorify the living God for his sovereignty. Wouldn't it be like a dream come true to hear our leaders speak this way today? Can you imagine Justin Trudeau, Rachel Notley, Putin, or Obama talking like this? Can you imagine some of the tyrants of history, like Hitler, speaking like this? Because Nebuchadnezzar was a Hitler. Now, of course, all these rulers mentioned are widely different characters, and the point of lining them up is not to tar and feather them with the same brush, but simply to point out that world leaders, whether they are bloodthirsty tyrants and dictators, or simply people who pay no attention to the living God, don't speak like Nebuchadnezzar does here. And if they did, they wouldn't decide and say the things they do. This press release, this decree in Daniel, is like a dream come true, because in this case, the dream world is the real world, and the view of the real world is an idle dream. For in the dream world, God is showing Nebuchadnezzar what the real world is, because Nebuchadnezzar's been living in a dream world, and he needs to wake up and see reality. And in the wisdom of God, it pleases him to use a dream that is real to pop the soap bubble of Nebuchadnezzar's dream world. And in God's tremendous long suffering, he speaks yet again to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, in this chapter, he makes Nebuchadnezzar an author of Scripture. And in this chapter, God will finally break through to his heart. Our theme is this: the Most High God's long suffering towards Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, we see a startling beginning, then a revealing dream, and lastly, an overruling message. Now, unlike the first three chapters of Daniel, which seem to have happened within a few years of each other, Daniel 4 probably happens some 25 or 30 years after chapter 3. In 562 BC, Nebuchadnezzar dies, and so it seems that these events probably happened sometime around 570 BC. We know from Babylonian writings that King Nebuchadnezzar had a period of illness in which he was unable to reign for some time, and that this period was close to the end of his reign. So this press release is meant to be an official word from the throne explaining that time period when Nebuchadnezzar was, we would say today, in the psych ward. And this press release or decree has a startling beginning. Do you like it when you're reading a story, when the end is actually told before you begin? Imagine that a book started by saying, "This is how the mystery is solved. Now let me tell you how it began." It would almost seem to spoil the whole effect. Why read the whole thing if you know the solution from page one? And yet Daniel 4 is not really the beginning of the story, is it? We have been following Nebuchadnezzar in the opening three chapters already. We know of his brilliance, but also of his murderous rage, his egomania, his vicious, brutal acts. We've seen his statue and smelled his burning, fiery furnace and heard him order the death of all the wise men. Would such a man give out a decree praising the God of Israel personally? Would such a man start talking so humbly about the glory of God when the only thing he's cared about until now is his own glory? But it's all the more beautiful when you compare the opening words and realize this is where the press release is heading, and then compare it to how Nebuchadnezzar acts as he first hears it. What a difference. Verse 2, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. The word sign here means miraculous event, and the word wonder means something with wonderful effect or impact. Nebuchadnezzar is saying, God has worked in my life. He has done miraculous things that have had a profound effect on me. And I praise now His kingdom as the one that endures forever and from generation to generation. He's no longer talking about the God of other people. This is a personal testimony. He's no longer saying the kinds of things we saw him say earlier. Your God is the God of kings who reveals secrets, but He's not yet my God. No longer does he say, no other God can deliver like this, and don't say anything bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now he's saying, this God has done signs and wonders towards me. His dominion, his sovereign rule is everlasting. His kingdom is forever. What a statement. Can you imagine how it would go today? Nebuchadnezzar would come to the podium, and everywhere the cameras are flashing and the video is rolling and shouting questions are being hurled. Oh, King, how are you feeling now? Have you recovered your strength? Are you able to rule the empire again? What caused this illness? What will be your first order of business now that you're back on the throne? And he waves for silence. And before he says anything else, he said, I'd like to begin by making a statement for the record. The high God has done great signs and mighty wonders towards me. How great and immovable His kingdom is. Now let me tell you how He brought me to bow before His sovereignty. What does it take to bring such a man to such a testimony? Well, it takes a miraculous act of God, of a sovereign God. Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the heart of kings is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water, He turns them in whatever direction He wills. The same God who with His finger, so to speak, traces the channel of the rivers and planets and oceans, has traced a new channel in which the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar must now run. And that channel is praise to the glory and sovereignty of the Most High God. And the king opens by declaring God's praise even before he mentions his own story. And that startling beginning shows what a radical change has come over him in this chapter. This is the hand of Almighty God. Nebuchadnezzar gives voluntarily to God public glory. How does God bring a proud, vicious world ruler to such a point? How does the most powerful man in the world learn to talk like this? Well, there's only one way in which this can happen, whether you're the most powerful man in the world or whether you're a homeless beggar in the gutter. God must strip you of the things you once gloried in and must humble you, and He has to bring you to an end of yourself. He must chop down the tall tree of your pride so that you realize your creatureliness and sinfulness. The God of glory must eclipse you. Now, I know the expression being brought to an end of yourself has taken on a lot of baggage, especially in experiential circles. It has become a buzzword or cliche that sometimes has been overgrown with the weeds of human misconception. It has become a convenient excuse that sounds so pious and honoring to God's sovereignty, but that is actually often presumptuous and dripping with pride. I'm not allowed to believe in Jesus Christ right now. I shouldn't try to seriously repent of my sin because that's free will. Don't tell me to repent and believe. First, I have to be brought to an end of myself. First, I have to experience a sovereign work of God that lasts the right amount of time, or that reaches the proper depths, and only then am I even allowed to take seriously or listen to the call to repent and believe in Christ. Do you realize that if that's the way you use this saying, how arrogant and presumptuous that actually is? You dare to tell the living God how he must convert you? You prescribe to him how he must act? And your prescription is allowed to cancel out his own sovereign word? Did we not learn from the canons of Dort that the call of the gospel is a serious call to everyone who hears? And that God calls all men everywhere to believe and seriously promises eternal life and rest to all who come to him? And is pleased when all who hear do so? Did we not learn that Acts 17:30 says God commands all men everywhere to repent today while you hear his voice? Hebrews 4. And every second in which you delay is an act of arrogant and proud, presumptuous defiance of the sovereign King of the universe. And don't mumble about being brought to an end of yourself as an excuse for your unbelief and disobedience and defiance to God's sovereign word. Because then you are statue building, just like Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3. And yet, having said all this, there is a beautiful, profound, biblical way in which this expression, being brought to an end of yourself, does describe what happens to Nebuchadnezzar here. And we'll need to, in the next few weeks, listen carefully to God's word to see how God does so and what it means for God to do so. And let us pray that God will clear away the wild growth of our own ideas and leave behind the simple clarity of his own word. That God, through the preaching of this chapter, would do this same glorious work in those of us who still desperately need it. Nebuchadnezzar tells us how God did so towards him. God does so in this case by a revealing dream, chapter 2, a dream which is simply God's revealed word to him. Now Daniel 4 gives us flashbacks to Daniel 2, doesn't it? The royal bedroom of Nebuchadnezzar is invaded by the living God. The most secure fortress in the then known world is the palace. And the bedroom is the most secure place of all, because that's where a king is most vulnerable to assassination. But God breaks through the security perimeter and disturbs the rest of Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was at the beginning of his reign. And he was still navigating, if you read the Babylonian literature, plots against him and enemies. But now, in verse 4, he's at rest in his royal palace. He's flourishing. He's prospering. He enjoys his kingdom and his glory and power. Everything is going according to his plan. So he thinks the threats are gone. The key battles have been won, both politically and militarily. He's the most powerful man in the world. And it isn't even close. He has no rivals. But there's only one problem. Nebuchadnezzar does not acknowledge or glorify the God of heaven who put him in that position. Oh, of course, he's been impressed for the moment several times. He's seen the wisdom of God's young servants, which was better than all his wise men. He's had to admit that there's no God who can reveal secrets and the future like the God of Israel. He's had to admit that there's no God who can deliver like the God of the Jews. But all that was then. This is now. Those impressions have faded. Life goes on as usual. Nebuchadnezzar simply ignores this God in his daily life. Do you see how staggeringly blind and corrupt and hard the human heart is? You know, people today sometimes say things like this. If I saw three men come out of a burning fiery furnace alive and unharmed, I would believe. I'd never doubt again. If I had someone tell me a direct word from God, then I would believe. Nope. No, you wouldn't. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. It's not the wow experiences, the excitement and impressions of the moment that changes hearts. It's not amazing things that happen outside of you. Signs and wonders outside of you. A miracle like the burning fiery furnace could happen today on live television and be broadcast around the world, and though it might make some people superstitious, no one would truly believe in the living God only by hearing or seeing such an event. Miracles outside of you are no substitute for the miracle that must happen inside of you. And the fact that you think that an experience like that would change people shows you don't know the spiritual corruption, blindness, and depravity of the human heart. No amount of temporary impressions or experiences make any real, lasting difference. We don't need information. The truth by itself is not enough. We need something deeper, something that changes inside of us. And that's why for 25 or 30 years after these earth-shaking events, there's nothing worth reporting about the spiritual condition of Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. He lives the way he wants to live. He follows his own agenda. He does his own thing. And he's not unusual. There are people who receive profound impressions by encountering the living God among his people, and they have a wow experience, and they tell you, I'm on fire for God. They're gripped, excited, or alarmed by what they hear. And after a while, the impressions fade, and they'll tell you, I'm a Christian because I saw that. And yet their life tells you a whole different story. They do what they want to do. They go where they want to go. They live in the sins that they delight in. And they get offended if anyone says, you're not a Christian. Yeah, but... And after a while, all the impressions fade because something on the inside of them doesn't want the Word of God to be true. They dig in their heels and refuse to give God the place of God in their life. And they say things like, well, I'm glad it works for you, and religion's okay if it's your thing. But it's not my thing. It doesn't work for me. Leave me alone. Let me live my life my way. Imagine renting a vacation cottage online and then you arrive and discover that there's a factory with a steam hammer that is running 24 hours a day. The first night you can't sleep because those ringing blows keep on going. Or you move next door to a switching yard in the railroad. First night you don't sleep a wink. Second night you do manage to doze off several times, and by the end of 3 weeks you don't even notice it anymore. God has been ringing Nebuchadnezzar's bell often at the beginning of his reign. And although Nebuchadnezzar often interacts with a godly man like Daniel, life goes on. Calvin's right when he says, when God wants to lead us to repentance, he is compelled to repeat his blows continually because of the hardness of our hearts. But now God, in great long suffering, is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. Again, what a profound mercy this is. God, who has every right and reason to leave this man to himself and to allow him to harden himself to utter destruction. If anyone deserves destruction, it's this proud, vicious, bloodthirsty brute. But God speaks to him again, warns him again, gives him opportunity to repent again. Now don't shake your head at Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar simply illustrates what each of us is B.C., meaning before Christ, before conversion. Do you ever stop to realize that every church service is proof to you also of God's long suffering? Maybe you have sometimes been gripped by the Word of God and it's made some impressions on you. And you've seen the beauty of the life of someone who walks with God. And you've said, well, there's something attractive about that. But it hasn't really changed you deep down. You still live life your own way. You ignore it when God's Word demands in the name of the King of Kings that you repent and forsake your specific sins specifically. And serve the King wholeheartedly, and you simply can't be bothered to take him seriously. And you've forgotten most of what he said to you through his Word. And the very fact that you still live in your sins proves that you actually despise God. His word means no more to you than an ad you can turn out, tune out. I once saw a teenager in a camp in Ontario wearing this slogan on his t-shirt. Your lips keep moving, but all I hear is blah, blah, blah. Those who ignore the word of God are saying that to God's face daily. Fearful pride on your part. Dangerous pride. You live in a dream world if you think the living God is just going to accept your sins and say, okay, have it your way. But even if that's who you are this morning, God is speaking to you again. No, He doesn't send you a premier servant like Daniel. He speaks to you through a pastor who labors over His word and preaches it with average gifts, and you might even dislike certain things about Him or not really have a personal relationship with Him. And yet through all His weaknesses and shortcomings, God speaks to you and gives you a tremendous gift. And yet you despise the God who speaks. Listen to how one commentator named Davis says it. We are all a bunch of Nebuchadnezzar clones, wanting to call our own shots, direct our own show, puny as it is, and seldom consider, except in a moment of rare sanity, how foolish our passion for self-deification is. That is, for acting as if you're God in your own life. But this morning, God is speaking to you, proud, indifferent sinner. He is displaying His long-suffering and mercy towards you. He is giving you opportunity to repent. He speaks. Nebuchadnezzar wakes up and is troubled. He went to bed thinking all was well, and he wakes up disturbed. And he does what the rich and powerful always do. He starts ordering people around, and they're scurrying in all directions, and go there and do this and fetch so and so. Decree this and that. And all the wise men in Babylon come running, and the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans. In fact, he even makes it easy for them this time. He tells them the dream. And he calls them all. All except Daniel and his three friends. Daniel is only called when all other options have failed. Nebuchadnezzar is afraid to hear what Daniel will say and unwilling to go that route unless everything else fails, because God has continually been sending the message to Nebuchadnezzar every time Daniel and his friends are involved. You are not the big man you think you are. My servants are wiser than yours. I tell them secrets I'd never tell you, that you can't understand, and I deliver them when you boast that even a god can't do it. Every time Nebuchadnezzar has clashed with the God of Israel through his servants, he's come off looking worse, and he's had enough. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar has set his mind on what the Bible calls the flesh, his sinful nature. He's living like a practical atheist. God is irrelevant. He can't deny that God exists, but he's seeking His wisdom and counsel anywhere and everywhere except the living God. He should have known better, because he's been down this route before in chapter 2. These magicians and wise men couldn't help him then. They were exposed as empty frauds then. Why does he think they could help now? Because to those blinded by the love of sin, the counsel of sinners is always preferable to the counsel of the godly. Those who can tell him the horoscopes and perform magic are more appealing than those who speak with the wisdom of the God who is not impressed with human glory and power. Nebuchadnezzar's sycophants all start by saying things like this: O king, live forever, you're the greatest and the best. But the living God doesn't talk that way. His servants call for repentance and point out sin. They don't ask you what you want or tell you what you want to hear. They tell you what God wants. It's what the worldling does, but also what the worldly churchgoer does. You turn for wisdom and counsel and advice to those who have nothing to say about God's sin and grace. And that way you don't have to repent of your own sins and shortcomings. And if someone can give you a pious or superstitious excuse to keep God's word at arm's length, so much the better. You know the latest rage is in the counseling world? non-directive counseling. Let me put that very simply. Don't tell people what to do. Just help them understand themselves better and connect them with their own inner wisdom. Be a life coach. But don't tell them what to do. Let them decide what's right and wrong for themselves. Isn't this also why people who sometimes are exposed to the gospel turn away from it? Don't be surprised if someone seems to show some interest and is somewhat impressed, and yet it fades away. Don't be surprised if your witness is not immediately accepted. And if it seems people will accept any and every answer except the word of the living God. But don't give up either. For the blind hardness of the human heart is so great that God must batter that heart down with repeated blows before we learn how useless human help and wisdom are when you stand before the King of Kings. Don't be surprised as parents when godly counsel to your children doesn't produce godly fruit immediately. Don't stop giving the counsel, but pray all the more to the God who must pierce their hearts, the hearts of the rebellious, in His long-suffering mercy. Young people, there are various other ways in which you can take the easy road and keep God's word at arm's length, you know. You can find a church where you're not confronted by your sins. You can find some religious leader who will only tell you, smile, God loves you. Who will seek to pump you up with the wow experience without dealing with the sins of your heart. And so you go to church and you go, you feel good every time when you leave. Or you can drift off somewhere where you can be comfortably unconverted and where you can use religion as no more than empty superstition and keep God's call at arm's length and be told actually that that's honoring to His sovereignty. And that way you don't have to take God's word seriously. You can find the easy road and still say things like, yeah, but they're all Christians too. And I won't for a moment pretend, of course, that God doesn't have His people in various places, and it would be dishonoring to Him to deny it. And yet you can find easy cultural Christianity rather than tough biblical Christianity that cuts you to the heart, and that you can find some place that will put you to sleep with religious cotton candy that is sweet to your taste, but that's not nourishing or life-changing. But Nebuchadnezzar finally can't get around it anymore. He realizes that whatever answers his wise men are giving are not true and aren't even worth recording. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar is writing this chapter himself. So finally he calls Daniel in, but he makes sure to call him. And he's writing this before his change of heart. He's reflecting his mindset he had before change of heart. He comes in and says, oh, Belteshazzar, because I named you after my God, and I'm going to lump you in as the master magician. You're mine. And yet he has to admit that he's different too, because he says something about you that's not true of anyone else. The spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, he's either writing this as he thought before his change of heart, or you could translate the spirit of the holy God is in you. Nebuchadnezzar also realizes Daniel is not troubled or disturbed by secrets, and he sees what they mean, and we won't stay here long, but just stop for a second. What a beautiful testimony of what a child of God ought to be. The child of God doesn't need to fear secret, mysterious events or the threats of those on the throne, because they know that every event is in the hands of my sovereign, faithful God. And therefore, to quote Psalm 46, we will not fear, though the earth be moved, though the mountains dash into the heart of the sea. You know, Nebuchadnezzar actually didn't really need any of the wise men. In fact, he didn't even really need Daniel. Because it's pretty obvious what this dream is about. He describes a magnificent tree that towers high above. And by the way, do you know that it was very common in Babylonian literature to describe the king this way? This was almost like the symbol that was on the seal when he gave press conferences or on the throne. The king is pictured as a large spreading tree that provides shade and shelter and food and security to every living thing. God uses the language and the imagery of the Babylonian palace to speak to him. Nebuchadnezzar knows he's the tree, because people tell him that every day. And this tree grows so that the whole world can see it. Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful man in the world. Guess who it's about? You don't need to guess. And we don't read, of course, in this vision, with the first half of which pictures Nebuchadnezzar as he sees himself. We don't read how many other trees he pushed over or denied sunlight or nutrients. We don't read about his oppression and his violence and his brutality, because he thinks of himself as having the right to be the biggest and the best and the blessing of the world. And if the vision had stopped in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar would have given a hearty amen and would have strutted to his throne the next day and would be calling a press conference to celebrate his power and glory. Those wise men could have interpreted his dream. It wasn't complicated. But they're either afraid to tell Nebuchadnezzar what he needs to hear, or they don't want the God of Israel to have any influence on their king. And they ignore everything that doesn't fit their view of the world. Worldly counsel always leaves God out of the picture, even when God is staring them in the face. That's the perfect summary of the atheistical literature being published out there. There's no God and I hate him, signed Richard Dawkins. There's no God and I can't stand him, signed Sam Harris. How blind and hard the human heart is. But the dream doesn't stop there. A watcher, a holy one, comes down out of heaven, an angel, and he shouts out, "Chop down that tall tree, strip off its branches, shake off its leaves, scatter its fruit, chase the animals and birds from under its shade or from its branches. Leave just a stump in the ground, tied with a collar of iron." And then it becomes clear that this vision is about a man, because we read, "Take away the heart of a man out of him and give him the heart of a beast, until the time appointed by God is finished." This matter is by the decree of the watchers. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he can decree anything and no one can stop him. Well, there's a decree from heaven that says, this is a decree and it's going to happen and you can't stop it, Nebuchadnezzar. Do you see now why Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to call for Daniel? Deep down, he knows what the message will be. He doesn't want to hear it. But he must hear it. And you must hear it too, rebellious, proud, defiant sinner. And don't push it off by saying, "Yeah, but I'm a Christian." You must know that the living God of long-suffering speaks and puts his finger on your specific sins this morning. And that his message is an overruling message. And that's our last point. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar even declares its purpose, verse 17. "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he gives it to whomsoever he will." He even sets up over it the basest of men. In fact, the words of verse 17 are the theme of the chapter, and you'll find them repeated at the end of every section in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, you think you rule. You think you live in the kingdom of me. You don't. The living God will overrule you when he's in charge and he's sovereign, not you. He put you on the throne and he kept you on the throne. You aren't the self-made man, Nebuchadnezzar. You're a God-made man, as is every ruler. You must give account of your life to him. And he can chop you down as easily as he raised you up. Let those in position of rule, power, and influence, including the most powerful people in the world, as we like to call them, know that their power and influence is not at all proof of their superiority. For God doesn't give kingship and rule to the biggest and the best, but to the basest of men. You could translate to the lowliest, even to the crooked and the corrupt. This week a political election will reach its conclusion in the United States. And this is a perfect summary of what's going on. God sets the basis on the throne in the kingdoms of men, no matter who wins. Not as proof that he doesn't rule, but as proof that he does rule. His kingdom does not need the great and wise and noble of this world to thrive. His kingdom, in fact, more often than not, has been at its best when it's weak and lowly, humanly speaking. And yet victorious by his grace, presence, and power. And this is why he put his people in Egypt and brought them out by triumphing over Pharaoh, the then most powerful man in the world. And that's why he put his people in Babylon, so that through a captured teenage slave, God can speak and reveal himself to this proud tyrant. And that's why Jesus Christ, humanly speaking, was born under Roman tyranny. And even his birthplace seems to be fixed by Roman decree. But God is making sure through this decree that Jesus Christ is born in Bethlehem, like he decreed hundreds of years before. The kingdom of God does not need the approval, support, and encouragement of the rulers of this world. And that's why God says, put the basest there. Because they're all but the basest anyway. God rules and overrules them for his glory. He raises them up as instruments of his judgment, and he chops them down when they're too big for their britches. And if in great long suffering he tolerates them for a while, then see it as bringing glory to his long suffering rather than a failure of his rule. He will overrule them for his glory and the well-being of his people. He always has. And that's not going to change just because Trudeau, Trump, or Clinton are in power. We're stopping here on purpose this morning. God is sovereign. And his sovereignty is reason to praise and worship him. He rules and overrules in this world. It's his world. And he hasn't abandoned it. He will speak. He will humble the proud and topple the corrupt. And those who boast now and arrogantly despise him, he will bring low, because he is able to take those who are proud and abase them utterly, no matter who's in power. Centuries after Nebuchadnezzar was being taught this fundamental lesson by the living God, a lowly, ordinary, poverty-stricken teenage woman said the very same thing. She'd been visited and told extraordinary news. You will be the mother of Messiah, the long promised by God, of whose kingdom there will be no end. And her response was to magnify the Lord and rejoice in God her Savior. Why? She tells us in Luke 1:51 and 2. He has showed strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their seats, and he exalts those of low degree. This is God's final word in Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. God has Nebuchadnezzar in his sights now. And in this chapter, God will do exactly what Mary said. This means we could write the end of the story, even if you've never read your Bible before and didn't know what the rest of the chapter would say. The most merciful thing God can do to a blind, proud sinner is knock him or her down so that finally they'll turn upwards toward God. The transformation is beginning that will involve a stripping away of everything Nebuchadnezzar glories in, because as long as we're at ease in this world, we're not ready to examine our hearts or change our ways. God has to shake you up and cause you discomfort and distress and humble you through his word applied by his Spirit, or by the events of life applied by his Spirit in light of his word. And I pray that God will erupt in the same way in the lives of those of you who are still proud, self-serving God haters. Because that's what every unconverted person is. You might not even realize this about yourself or want to admit it, but it's true. You are not yet saved because you are not yet low enough. You still think too highly of yourself to become a child of God. And God will not save both you and your respectability. You can only come to him by losing your pride and self-confidence and being humbled before him. You might even, like a Pharisee, strut your stuff and use your religion to boast in your superiority. But when God gets you in his sights, he does like he does Nebuchadnezzar here. He will strip all of that away. All must come to God the same way, by saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Saul, the great intellect, had to be blinded so that he pleaded, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? And the tough Philippian jailer had to be brought to his knees so that he asks in an earthquake, what must I do to be saved? The only way to approach the living God is from the lowliest place of all. And Christ only saved such people. For he came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous or self-sufficient. God overrules. God will bring everyone to an end of himself or herself. On the day of judgment, the proudest knee will bow and the most defiant tongue will confess. And the atheists who wrote their books now are going to confess. So will yours and so will mine. The question is, will it happen now already at the foot of the cross? Or will it happen too late for your own salvation? If God can humble Nebuchadnezzar, then he's also capable of humbling you. And I plead with you in his name, for the sake of the glory of God and your own salvation, humble yourself in the presence of the God who speaks in his word. And lose your proud ideas. And come empty and needy with nothing but guilt and sin and blindness. The press release prepared by Nebuchadnezzar. Think of it. Nebuchadnezzar, a writer of Scripture, has a glorious start and an overruling message or theme. It is a press release that will trump every other and silence and undo every human press release that contradicts its decrees. For this matter is by the demand of the Holy One, so that the living may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men according to his will. And he rules you too according to his will. If you're still blind and hard of heart and left to yourself, and you need him to do for you what he did for Nebuchadnezzar. To aim the opening salvos of a cannon barrage at your heart until blow after blow after blow finally breaks through. And if he's already done this in you, then praise him for his sovereign grace as well as his long suffering and mercy towards you for so long. And pray that his long suffering would be the salvation of others among us and around the world. Tremble at his word, people who have heard of the power of him who mid cherubim his great throne has taken. Let the earth be shaken. Amen.